Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. As we begin the study today, I feel that it is a good time for me to just kind of review a little bit the distance that we've come. It's very important to understand how we're looking at the book of Revelation, because you could pick up four different commentaries today on the book of Revelation and probably view or read four different methods of interpretation. When I began to study this book, I needed to prayerfully consider how I was going to present it to you. It's something that I don't take lightly. Those of you that know me know that I avoided just about as long as I could teaching the book of Revelation. But I wanted to be as thorough as I could be, but not start extrapolating out into, fictional rabbit chasing land, okay, where we might just start imagining all sorts of things of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is generally interpreted in four different ways. There's certainly some fringe ways, but the four most basic methods that you're going to see interpreted is first the historical. If you listen to CSN a lot, you will find that a lot of Calvary pastors interpret the book of Revelation in the historical aspect. I don't, and I'll tell you here in a moment why. The historical method is a, quote, pre-written record of the course of history from the time of the apostles to the end of the world. Thus, you would have seen a lot of difference in how we presented and interpreted these churches, the seven churches. The historical method sees each one of these churches as a specific historical time frame within the church. Okay, from A to B. There's another one called the preterist. Now that sees Revelation as a, quote, fulfillment of prophecies that have already occurred in what is now the ancient past, not long after John's own time. So all that we're reading occurred in a very brief period of time, shortly after John was on the island of Patmos. Third, this is the most wildest one, that's the spiritual interpretation. It's oftentimes called the idealist or the symbolic approach. And this method does not attempt to find any individual fulfillments in the book of Revelation or in the visions that take place here. But they look at the Revelation as this great dramatic battle between spiritual ideals, the mythical battle between good and evil, all being played out in some sort of strange drama. And then there is the futurist. This is the method that I primarily take. This looks at the pages of Revelation as events yet to be fulfilled and will occur in simple progression as presented herein. Now see, the important consideration, and you're looking at this and maybe thinking, what difference does this make? Oh, it makes a great deal of difference. Because how you take the book of Revelation makes a great difference in how you live your life, how you look at the latter days, and how you look at the things that are to come and your part in it. It's an important consideration in this interpretation of Revelation that in it we must ask ourselves what meaning, if any, this book plays in the lives and in the hearts of the generations that have long since passed. That is the crucial question. Because you see, for realistically, any other approach other than a literal future approach, the book of Revelation would be lost upon nearly every life and people almost up into the present age. See, to accept any other view would be limiting the understanding and the blessing of this book to those who are highly educated, to those who are historically knowledgeable, to those who are world conscious. In other words, such views would place the book of Revelation in the realm of, frankly, useless babble up until the latter half of this century. That's why oftentimes I am amazed when I hear these others presented. Understand, if you take a historical stance and interpretation on this scripture, you must also say that it meant nothing to anyone until the last 50 years. Because they didn't have the historical knowledge. They didn't have the worldview. People in one part of the world knew very little what was going on in another part of the world. And in order to interpret Revelation correctly, you would have to have a worldview. So to believe anything else, to take it from any other direction, we would have to believe that the book of Revelation is just for us. And it was not for all people since it was written, and I reject that wholeheartedly. To accept any other view would be elitist. And frankly, I think it would change the very nature of the Godhead and our understanding of Him. I don't believe that there's anything that sets this generation apart as unique or special as some sort of recipients of a special, quote-unquote, revelation. Though oftentimes we think that we are. The book of Revelation that we're reading was meant for all creation. It was meant for all mankind from the time John wrote it right up until today and tomorrow until his return. So when I took the book of Revelation and began to prepare it to present it here on Sunday mornings, I decided that I was going to receive this book in its simplest form, in a way that takes the least amount of educated assistance. That's on purpose. See, I want to know what a guy finds when he sits down and picks up a Bible, opens it up, and reads the book of Revelation. What is the most common and realistic and honest interpretation that he would come up with without some commentary in the book of Revelation about yea thick? Why do we treat the book of Revelation different than elsewhere in Scripture? We speak of the Gospels and say, street corner Greek. Written in plain language for the plain guy, so everyone can understand. The book of Revelation is no different. The book of Revelation is what it is. And we can spiritualize it and start making it all sorts of crazy things and helicopters and all sorts of weird things, when that's not what it says. Now, certainly there'll be some times I might take a shot, but no more of a shot than I think you would take if you're just sitting down and reading the scripture. And I mention this today because it's important as we are plunging forward here in chapter 8. For we have now seen six of the seals of God opened by the Lamb of God. And now the seventh seal is going to be opened, and we're going to see things get even wilder and wilder as we go along. That's why I bring this up, of how and why we're interpreting what we're interpreting in this scripture and in this sanctuary this morning. Chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour." Now, I don't know if you've ever just timed, like say, okay, silence for a half an hour. It doesn't seem like that long, but you know, it really is. That's a long period of time when you're just sitting there in silence. I know some of you, it'd be excruciating pain for you to sit in silence for a half an hour. 10 minutes. I don't know. Because I can only imagine up until this point in John's vision here, with what we've read, it must have been pretty noisy in heaven, don't you reckon? I mean, one can only imagine the volume of the sound of the crying martyred saints at the foot of the altar. The endless praising of God by the vast great multitude, the 144,000. And then we got earthquakes and great winds and angels and four creatures and 24 elders all raising their voice amidst this blast of God's glory, God's worship, and God's wrath. It must have been noisy. And then suddenly, and absolutely, there was silence. Silence. It's like leaving a really loud concert, get your ears ringing, you know, and you get in your car and shut the door. Silence, except for the ringing in your ears. The awe that was occurring here, a half an hour of silence before the opening of the seventh seal. And the seventh seal is presenting now the beginning of what is known as the seven trumpets. Now, it's quite possible that each of these sevens represent the same passing period, but they're all just looking at things from a different angle. Many believe that the magnitude of what is occurring in the vision that John is having here is too great to elaborate, to declare on one pass. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, Jewish tradition states that there are seven angels standing around the throne of God. So I think we can safely say that that's probably a true tradition, according to this verse. "And to these angels were given seven trumpets." I quote from Pastor David Gusick. He says, "In the Old Testament, trumpets sounded the alarm for war and threw the enemy into panic, or they called an assembly of God's people. These seven trumpets will sound as God's battle alarm during the great tribulation." He goes on and says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar," verse 3, "having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." Along with this pause of 30 minutes of silence, there seems to be now a pause to pray. And certainly, with what we have seen thus far here on the pages of Revelation, I think prayer would be highly appropriate. Absolutely. Now, this is speaking of an angel with the censer and the incense carrying the prayers into heaven. A very Old Testament kind of picture here going on with the prayers of the saints. We see the offering of incense with prayers throughout Scripture. We are told that it is a pleasant, sweet aroma that drifts towards heaven carrying our prayers. Symbolic, but beautiful. I'm sure these prayers, if one was to imagine what was being said in these prayers, I would think they would no doubt reflect the sentiment of Daniel chapter 9, for those of you that read it, have read it. You can maybe make a note. In chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel opens himself up into absolute honesty, absolute humility. He begins to confess the reality of the people's sin and their rebellion of God, as well as the heart of repentance and a heart of submission. You see, standing in the presence of all that has been presented thus far, such prayers are not going to go unanswered. They are truly the sweet aroma finding its way to the throne of God. There are times when our hearts in deep trial and deep tribulation, our hearts are nearly kneeling before God, and our prayers with tears, our prayers with passion, as we seek God's intervention, as we seek God's presence. If you have ever known God in that kind of a prayerful state, you know what I'm speaking of this morning. These are the prayers that was going up at this time. I mean, she was all coming to an end. It was all being folded up. certainly at this point in history, if there was ever a time to pray, it was now. Because the tomorrows were becoming very short supply. He goes on in verse 5, and he says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar, and he cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Now I reflect once again back to the book of Daniel, where Daniel, as well as these here in the book of Revelation, lifting up their prayers, seeking God's supernatural intervention. And the language here in verse 5 lends to the idea that such an intervention, such an answer, is immediately forthcoming. How oftentimes we pray and we're very much in earnest. We are seeking God, and with us, there's a very tight time frame. Lord, you got to answer by Tuesday. Lord, if I don't hear from you by Tuesday, I mean Wednesday morning by the very least. It's got to be before I go to work. If I don't hear from you by then, I'm dead. It's finished. I'll never make it. And oftentimes when we go to God in those kind of prayers, we think, where are you, God? You wonder, are you waiting in line somewhere? Your prayer's waiting in line, and will they get to God soon enough? And you can just hear the drum roll in the background. Will you make it? And how many times in my life I have been in those situations, and I'm not going to make it, Lord. But here I am. I'm still sitting here, still breathing, heart still beating. And you know what? There were many times they didn't answer by Tuesday or even by Wednesday morning. God's timing is always perfect timing. One of the greatest attributes of the God that we follow is that He is timeless. He can see the future, He can see the past, He can see the present. There's nothing He doesn't know. God is never surprised. For us, that would be a boring existence, but for God, I think that's just the way He likes it. No surprises for God. God's not surprised that you stumbled and fell. God knows the end. And the answers were in perfect timing. And here, as they send their prayers up to God, begging for His intervention, the prayers that we would say would be, Lord, come quickly. And maybe that's a prayer that many of you have prayed while reading the local newspaper. Lord, come quickly. These angels are now preparing to sound the charge. And our prayers, their prayers, Daniel's prayers, all touch the fires of the altar and then are symbolically thrown back to earth as an answer from God Himself. Make no mistake, there is an incredible supernatural power in prayer. We think we need to do something. I need to act. I got to get in there. I got to get in the game. I got to do something, because we can't just sit back. And we say, well, maybe we should pray. Oh, yeah, sure, pray. But then we got to go do something. And make no mistake, there certainly is a time to act. I know plenty of people who have been praying for 40 years and doing nothing. But so oftentimes we take it out of the sovereign hand of God, feeling that somehow it's up to us now, you know. Nearest telephone booth, we come out, you know, with a big super Christian across our shirts and a cape, you know, and it's like, it's okay, God, I've got this one. You know, here I am to save the day. And I think that really reflects vastly at our lack of understanding of who we're dealing with here. He's God. Do we understand what that means? I mean, He's God. He made everything. He can do anything. He can stop anything. He can stop time. I see those commercials. I think they're a cell phone commercial. I like commercials. I love the creativity of them. Where everything freezes. You know, the woman walks up and goes, "Stop!" And everything freezes. I wonder if God does that. Walks into a situation with stop. Just walks around and they talk about it, but the whole situation. You know, we should do that. Okay. And makes everything start up again. God can do anything. Do you understand that? Anything. And we think, oh, without us, the whole Christian world will just curl up, you know, and be finished. These prayers rise like burning incense. These are prayers of seeking. They're okay to seek the Lord. It's okay to send those kind of prayers to God. Oh, I tell you, if you're always seeking a new Corvette, seeking that brand new dress, seeking that really cute guy who doesn't know you exist, some of those kind of prayers, God's simply going to say no. By the way, God never leaves prayers unanswered. And we get very creative thinking He's answering in some weird nebulous ways. And God always answers yes, no, wait. No, it's those three. Yes, no, or wait. Lots of times He's saying no and you're just not hearing Him. Remember when your parents used to ask your parents? No. And you just kept on. No. Young man, how many times do I have to tell you no? But those seeking prayers are our right to go to God, to seek Him and say, Lord, I'm lost without You. I need You. I have made a mistake. I have fallen. I have sinned. These are the prayers of the saints that they're falling on their knees before God in the very last scenes of the great play called Life on Earth. And they're saying, Lord, come quickly. Intervene. And the answer to such prayers are, in this case, as always, quick to come. And I wish more of my prayers were answered this way, because these answers come with thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes, and voices. I think we're all like that. Send some lightning, God. Most of the time, the Lord answers my prayers with a still, small voice. But you see, these are unusual times presented in the book of Revelation. And all the pizzazz and all the flash that He's held back for several thousand years is all going to be unleashed simultaneously. As we see these trumpets beginning to be presented here, we again ask ourselves, what's the order of these things? It's amazing because that seems to be so very important to man, doesn't it? We need to know. Why? Are you going to be there going, hey guys, check out what's next, okay? A meteor is going to fall out of the sky. This will be great, man. Watch this. No, none of us. You know, if you're a born-again child of God today, you won't even be here. And if you are here, you won't be waiting around for the next trumpet to blow and the next seal to unfoil. The Bible says you'll be running and hiding in the rocks, hoping to die. So why do we need to know? Mankind has a great interest in knowing the things to come, and we're very much into the smoke, the fire, the crashes, aren't we? These seals that are followed by the trumpets, that are followed by the bowls, are they repetition or are they sequential? Is one following after another? And again, I tell you, this is a point of great debate amongst theologians that are a whole lot smarter than me. So I'm not going to debate it here. What we can gather is that they are real. That's the important thing. And even if we cannot with certainty nail down any chronological order. These are real events. It's easy to write them off symbolically, because then we can write off responsibility. We can write off accountability. And we can say, that'll never happen to me. The first angel, verse 7, sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So the first angel unleashes destruction upon nature. So much for Greenpeace, huh? I mean, here we begin to have, in this verse, I don't know about you guys, but I begin to have this very strange desire, because this is where I want to start spiritualizing things. I want to start spiritualizing the text. I want to say, well, you know what that really means is... But I ask you, if this verse doesn't mean hail and fire and burning trees and grass, then what does it mean? Because you know, you really got to reach. And the truth is the reason why we want to spiritualize the book of Revelation, why we want to start extrapolating what things mean, is because, the truth be told, it kind of gets hard to believe, doesn't it? I mean, let's just be truthful. I mean, for certainly this whole book is a shock to the senses. Yet here it sits. And in truth, we are constrained in our interpretation. These are trees. This is grass. This is fire. Now, what caused such a holocaust as this, that a third part of the trees would be burned up, a third part of all the grass? Nuclear weapons? Meteors? We aren't told. And I tell you, at that moment, it will only be the outcome that will matter. At that moment, it will not matter whether it's a meteor shower or whether it's a nuclear bomb shower, will it? The only thing that's going to matter is the trees are burning and the grass is burning. That's all that will matter. Certainly, from John's vision, we can gather that something was falling out of the sky on fire and destroyed a third of the earth's trees and a third of the earth's grass. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. The second angel sends, or at least allows, something that was burning, that to John seemed to be the size of a mountain, to be cast into the sea. Now, we have no way of knowing what this mountain is, whether it's man-made or whether it's a natural disaster, because John said it's as a great mountain burning. Believe it or not, I mean, if you start reading about the different interpretations, many will start to take this mountain, boy, they extrapolate, that this is speaking about a nation or a people. Okay, if that's true, then what's the sea? What's the ships? You know? What is the fish? I mean, see, when you start to extrapolate and interpret in that method, it has a domino effect. You have to interpret it all in that way. You cannot pick and choose and say, well, this is for real and the other. I'll spiritualize the text. We need to be very, very careful about that. Again, I don't know whether this is some sort of weapon. I don't know if this is a meteor. But the disaster is the issue. And the damage is significant. One third of this sea turns to blood. One third of the life and the ships are destroyed. Now, one question that's reasonable is, when the prophet John here speaks of a sea, is he speaking about the Mediterranean or to an ocean? That is unknown. I don't know if we're talking about every oceanic body of water, whether we're talking about the Mediterranean. Certainly where John was, and certainly John's scope of his world at that time, it would have been reasonable for him to be referring to the Mediterranean. And if it was a man-made mountain being hurled down, then we all know today that the Mediterranean would certainly be a good political target. He goes on in verse 9, and he says, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter." So now we have here in this third trumpet, we have a great star that falls from heaven, and it says it was burning as a lamp as it fell. That's not hard to get our hands around. Certainly sounds as if it is exactly what is the overt description here. That it is a star, or it's a meteor, which falls from the sky and then pollutes a third of the earthly moving waters. And interestingly enough, I mean, isn't it a trip when you look at verse 11? This star, quote unquote, has a name. That's a dangerous prophecy, isn't it? I mean, you got to know that the Bible is the only book in the history of man that has ever had such audacity to prophetically predict events hundreds, if not thousands of years in advance, and then name names. Well, what are the odds? I mean, you could gamble and you could kind of play the grays and maybe you could come out okay, but the Bible names names. Oh, all you had to do is just miss one. Just one. And you are out, we could all go home and watch, I don't know, is it football now? I have no idea. That would actually mean I'd have to go home once in a while. I don't know. Because the Word of God, I mean, look at this. Wormwood. I have no idea what they're talking about. What this means? I mean, this star is called Wormwood. I mean, I don't know, you want to get out your star charts and start looking around? I mean, is there any called Wormwood? Now, we do know that wormwood, in the traditional sense of the word, is a very poisonous plant. I mean, you don't want to be eating wormwood. Now, the only question that arises when I read this passage here, the only problem with literal interpretation, is how does one-third of all the earth's rivers and springs, how can all of those be poisoned by one meteor? Certainly raises some questions, doesn't it? But like many things in Scripture, total understanding is not necessary. It is what it is. Now, there are scientific theories. Those of you that remember your high school science classes, and for me it was a long time ago, there are scientific theories concerning the results of what would happen if an asteroid hits the earth. Do you remember all those projections? Part of which would include an impact that would result in a very large amount of dust and debris reaching the lower atmosphere, and we would have an effect than a natural nuclear winter, quote unquote, for months to come. Many scientists believe that many years ago, a very, very large meteor hit Siberia, northern Soviet, what was used to be the Soviet Union. And the dust cloud that rose from that meteor blocked the sun out for a long time, which was largely responsible for what they say is one of our ice ages. Now, how much of that is true, I have no idea. But the theory I believe, is sound. So such dust and debris could easily then be brought to all of Earth's natural realms, and it would begin to fall then and rain. And that dust and that debris from Wormwood would fall then on all the fresh water supply throughout the earth. And a thought that I had, which has very little value, my thought would be a chemical weapon. A warhead laced with chemical weapons. Again, nuclear cloud covering a vast amount of the earth, raining down pollution. And some of our enemies, some of the enemies of God, have just that kind of audacity to name that weapon Wormwood, knowing full well. Because that's how evil can be. When you start taking airplanes and running them into buildings and killing innocent women and children that have nothing to do with warfare whatsoever, there's no limit. Dropping backpacks off in airports and blowing up missionaries, like happened in the Philippines. There's no limits to this evil. I'm not going to get political on you, and I'm not going to tell you, oh yes, I'm, you know, star-spangled red, white, and blue, and let's go over and nuke Iraq. I have mixed feelings too, but I tell you one thing, and this is the most important issue when you consider all that's happening in the world events. This is not going away. If we do nothing, it will not go away. If we do something, it will not go away. Truly, just like election time, it's the lesser of evils. The Old Testament use of this name, Wormwood, suggests that such a disaster is perhaps punishment for judgment, idolatry, and injustice. Verse 12 says, "And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise." So the fourth angel takes out a third of all the natural light. I mean, the sun and the moon and the stars are all silenced of their light by one third. I mean, not just diminished by one third. The verse reflects that. Not just diminished by one third, but simply gone out one third of the time. Darkness. Now, for those of you that are students of the Bible, you're going to, wait a minute. Haven't I heard this someplace before? Oh, yes. The plagues of Egypt. So oftentimes God has done something in Scripture to reflect upon what He's going to do in the future. For those of you that have been on Wednesday nights, as we also have been dealing with this issue of prophecy, because we're in the book of Isaiah. And we see that God does many things as a sign of what He's going to do in the future. We need not go into the future to the end days blindfolded or with eyes shut. We can know. And what is the most important thing to know? The most important thing for all of you to know is that you don't have to go through it. Oh, this world's going to go through it. He made it. He birthed it. As they say, He brought it in, He can take it out. This was never meant to be permanent. This is a temporary room for all of us to make up our mind. I want you to go in there, young man, sit down there in a chair and decide what you're going to do. That's it. It's a decision room for us to decide real life real life, eternal life in heaven, which is what we were created to be there in the garden? Is that what you want? Or do you want eternal darkness? Are you so proud, so arrogant, so self-centered, and so independent, such an island, that you think that you need no one? Then God will give you. All your dreams will come true. You will be allowed to be an island for all of eternity. See, that's why we're here. No, I don't mean just here this morning. I mean here. That's why you're breathing. Because that body you carry around is not the real you. Because this body will die, and the real me will never die. The soul of man never dies. You don't have to be here. So God turns out the lights on mankind. It's not hard. For him, it's merely a light switch. Verse 13 says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound.'" You know, I've read several places in Scripture, and even in Isaiah, as we were going through it, Book of Psalms and elsewhere, there are passages that we would read where Scripture would say, "Woe unto." And maybe I'm just forgetting this morning, but you know, for the life of me, I can't remember any place in Scripture where it says, "Woe, woe, woe. Triple woe." I mean, as if the scenes that we have viewed so far here in Revelation aren't woe enough. Here this chapter ends on the most somber of notes. He says, if what you have seen thus far, if even the past four trumpets that have blown that we have read today are not enough, you haven't seen anything yet compared to the next three that are coming. Woe, woe, woe. Guys, it is that which awaits all of us who this morning are determined to stand in fruitless defiance before God. I have always, certainly each week, sit before you and I preach in some form or another the message you don't want to go down that road. You don't want to stand in defiance of God. You don't want to try to stand against Him. And what I'm saying to you this morning out of the book of Revelation is not only do you not want to do that, you cannot do that. You're not big enough, you're not bad enough, you're not strong enough. And it is the ultimate joke upon mankind, both corporately and individually, as the devil convinces you that you can do it. Be your own man. Number one first. Gotta watch out for number one. And he sits back and he laughs. And sometimes Satan is so twisted and demented that on your deathbed, and I know this to be true, I've seen it on your deathbed, he just pulls back the curtain before you pass, and suddenly you realize, I've been taken. I've spent my life fighting against God. I thought that I could be my own man. I thought that I could accomplish something. I thought things would be different for me. I thought somehow in the far recesses of my mind that I would somehow cheat death. And as he pulls back the curtain, you can almost hear him laugh. You lost it all. Your whole life you have chased the wind. And now you belong to me. You cannot beat the house. And yet, we go to Vegas and we see them day after day, rolling the dice, each one thinking, I will. I'll be different. I'll make it. You cannot beat the house. No matter how independent we think that we are this morning, no island against God is ever going to stand. For God's wrath, and there's no other way to put it here in the book of Revelation, God's wrath will drive every man and woman out of their pride and onto their knees. The question is, at that point, will it be too late? Will it be too late? Because you cannot say, but here I am, Lord. I'm on my knees, Lord. I've decided to follow you. Oh, but you see, there is such a thing as too late. Even in the realm of Jesus Christ and His grace and His mercy and the cross, there is too late. Friday night, while the concert was going on, some of you know that I got a call from the county sheriff. Steve and I took off to an accident scene where there was a fatality. The guy was just crossing the road. He was just walking across the road. He didn't think that that would be the last time he crossed a road. And the guy that hit him, it couldn't be helped. It was dark. It was outside of town. There were no street lights. Who would have ever thought that there would be someone there in the middle of the road? And the driver told us, just incredulously, he said, he didn't even look up. Why didn't he look up? He didn't even look up. And he was gone. And he thought, perhaps like so many others, that there would be tomorrow. I'll be the one who cheats death. You won't. You won't. This triple woe, guys, it's all-encompassing. It's worldwide. There's no place, and there will be no place for any man to hide. Our God is omnipresent. That's a great fancy King James word of saying He's everywhere all at the same time. The Creator of all that we know is here in this room as I speak to you. He hears every word and He hears every thought of everyone that's here. Can you imagine? That's a lot of data coming in at once. And then magnified, what, 6 billion prison population? People, He is God. And there is nothing any man is ever going to do to change that.
as we close, I have always resisted the temptation to try to scare you guys into heaven. Oh, I remember a 70s movie, Thief in the Night. I tell you, now you kind of laugh and say, that's kind of a cheesy film, but I tell you, in the 70s, that was scary. Especially because I went to church in Des Moines, and that's where that film was filmed, in Des Moines. So when she's running around, I'm recognizing buildings. Okay? I've always resisted the temptation to try to scare anyone in heaven because that's not a good foundation. That's not a good basis. I don't want you to build your relationship with God upon fear. I want you to build your relationship with God upon what He offered in an alternative. And that's love. You got too many people loving you these days that you don't need one more? You got too many people dying for you today that you wouldn't want one more? You got not enough sins? You know, you figure, oh, I really don't have that many sins, that you wouldn't like someone to come and take every sin away from you that you will ever commit? Will wash you white as snow? Will make you pure before God? Something you and I will never do alone. We'll never do it. He loves you this morning. He doesn't want you to go through these. He doesn't want to see you to see wormwood falling out of the sky. This isn't a movie. This isn't a Spielberg flick. This is reality. This will happen. You say, how do you know? Because I've got 300 prophecies in Scripture, all of which have come true 100% accuracy. I'm banking on it. Nobody has odds like that. Nobody. I don't want anyone in this room to ever see these things. And that's why my call to you today is to respond to Jesus Christ, yes, but respond because He loves you. He must judge. There must be justice. It's got to happen. I want a God that is a righteous judge. But I'm thankful that I got a God that loves me enough. Let Him pay that traffic ticket. Let Him pay that symbolic parking ticket, or spend the time in jail. Everyone understands that concept? That is what Jesus Christ is offering you today. We all are holding the cosmic parking ticket. We're all guilty. I knew I wasn't supposed to park there. I did it anyway. And you look at the parking ticket, and however much it is, you know you haven't got it. And in your mind, you think, there's no other alternative. I gotta pay it off behind bars. But Jesus Christ has stepped forward today, and He says, if you let Me pay for your ticket, then you can walk free. You haven't got it, but I do. I'll pay your ticket. And understand, to say no to that is to say, no thank you, I'd like to spend forever in prison. Oh, not a lifetime. No, this isn't prison without parole. This is prison without parole forever and forever and forever and forever. And you say, how could a loving God send me there? Make no mistake, everyone in this room today, He's offering to pay your ticket. If you refuse, then you are sending you there. You are getting front row seats to the four trumpets. He loves you this morning. Let Him pay the debt. Put down your pride and let him pay the ticket. Let's pray.